Amen. Let us take our Bibles and open to the book of Acts, chapter 21. Verses 17 through 26. Let us read the Word of God. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. And on the following day, Paul went in with us to James and all the elders who were present. And after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. And they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or to walk according to their customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled, and the offering presented for each of them. It's the reading of God's word. You may be seated. This is an interesting passage in Acts this morning, one that is notoriously debated. As to whether there was a compromise of the gospel here or not. So there are a lot of different views about this passage. I will present one to you this morning that I believe to be accurate. And so, if you remember, since the 19th chapter, Luke has been setting the stage for these events that begin to unfold in our passage this morning. At the end of the last week's passage in verse 16, just the beginning of our passage here, we read of Paul finally being escorted by some of the disciples from Caesarea into the city of Jerusalem. He's finally arrived into the house of a Hellenistic Christian Jew named Mnason. And there, as we see in the opening verse of our passage, Paul and his companions, almost all of whom were Gentiles, including Luke himself, were safely and gladly received and welcomed into Manasseh's house. And yet, we may be certain that the repeated revelations of the Holy Spirit concerning the imprisonment and afflictions that awaited Paul upon his arrival in Jerusalem continued to press upon the hearts and minds of all who were around Paul during this whole time as they waited and braced for the worst. And they didn't have to wait long before a concern was brought before them. And however, this concern didn't arise from among Jewish unbelievers, but rather unexpectedly from among Jewish elders, Christian elders, and believers within the church. Concerning the sensitivities of many thousands of Jewish believers, you see, in Jerusalem, who zealously adhered to the law of Moses. Specifically called out in our passage, circumcision. A concern which, if you recall, the circumcision party within the church of Jerusalem had been raising ever since Peter first went to the Gentiles with the gospel and preached to Cornelius and the entire household there, and afterwards remained with them and continued to teach and ate with them. It was a great concern to the circumcision party that Peter had done that. The same concern which had led to the calling of the Jerusalem Council, which at the time resulted in a ruling that Gentile believers did not have to become Jews. They did not have to be circumcised and adhere to the Mosaic law and customs of Jews in order to be saved, in order to be Christian. A ruling reiterated again here at the end of our passage by the Jerusalem elders in order to assure Paul that in light of what they are asking him to do, they were only asking that Paul, now in this Jewish setting, bless their hearts, be sensitive to Jewish believers who continued to be zealous for the law of Moses. Now be mindful of the historical context. The year is AD 75, or 57, sorry. It's Pentecost, or near Pentecost in Jerusalem, one of the three largest annual Jewish celebratory gatherings in Jerusalem. The city would have swelled in size. Zealotry is in the air. Jewish religious nationalism is on a progressive march, which will soon lead to a rebellion. And apparently the sentiment of zealotry for Jewish identity was as strongly held within the Jerusalem church as without. And it's telling that Luke only gives one short verse to Paul's entire account before the Jerusalem elders of all the things that God had done among the Gentiles during his ministry. And the glory given to God for all of it is given but a mere half a verse. And there's no mention whatsoever made of the Gentile representatives who accompanied Paul, or the collection they brought from the Gentile churches for the relief of those whom they believed to be their Jewish brothers and sisters in the church in Jerusalem who were suffering. Not one word. Rather, what we find in Luke's record is that the focus of the entire meeting with these Jerusalem elders centers upon this concern that when Paul's presence is made known to the church in Jerusalem, there may be problems. When his presence is made known to the many thousands of Jewish Christians in Jerusalem who are zealous for the law of Moses. And the reason for their concern is a rumor has been spreading among them that Paul has been teaching the Jews among the Gentiles in which he has been ministering to forsake the law of Moses, telling the Jews not to circumcise their children or walk according to Jewish customs. That's what Paul is telling them, or he's accused of telling them. And from the text itself, it's difficult to tell whether or not James, the Lord's brother, who is among the elders there in Jerusalem church, whether they believe this rumor to be true of Paul or not. They're asking of Paul, well, what ought to be done about this? Seems to suggest that up to this point, they themselves have done little, if anything, about this. Choosing to let the rumor fester at Paul's expense rather than risk addressing it themselves with sound doctrine within their own church in the context of this rising Jewish zealotry of the culture around them. And at any rate, now that Paul has returned to Jerusalem It appears to be the only matter that they are overly concerned with. But not addressing it with the church, you see. Addressing it with Paul. Now, to be fair, it'd be a gross understatement to say that the religious and national sentiment surrounding the church in Jerusalem has made leading the Jerusalem church extremely difficult at this time in history. Who, in the absence of apostles, it appears now, there's none here at the meeting besides Paul. In their absence, they're doing their best to walk this fine line between ministering the gospel without compromising the gospel. In this setting, in this context that's unfolding in Jerusalem. And perhaps this is another reason why, after laying all of this situation out before the Apostle Paul, now in their presence, they ask him, "What are we to do?" And yet, it is again curious that Luke records no response from the Apostle Paul. Nothing. Nothing to this question from the Jerusalem elders. In fact, Luke doesn't record a single word from Paul throughout the entire rest of our passage concerning either this question or the elders' subsequent request. The apostle says nothing. Luke only recording that in the final verse, Paul submitted to their plan by which he might prove to the Jerusalem church that there was nothing in what they had been told about him, and he himself also lived in observance to the law. And by this silence, one almost gets the sense that Paul was caught off guard by the elders concerning this question. As if he suddenly found himself, realized that he was in the company of those he had hoped and expected to find better things. Among those whom he had expected to have known better, and consequently to have taught the church to have known the gospel and to have known better. To know Christ alone is our peace. Who has made Jews and Gentiles one. And has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances. That he might create in himself one new man in place of two. So making peace. And might reconcile us both to God in one body, the church. The one church. Through the cross, thereby killing the hostility between them. Rather than allowing a growing zeal for the Mosaic law to have driven a deeper wedge between those whom Christ shed his blood to unite. And instead of the joyous presentation of the work of God among the Gentiles, followed by a tangible, substantial presentation of a sizable collection from the Gentile representatives of the predominantly Gentile churches to the suffering within the Jewish church in Jerusalem, a tangible show of solidarity between Gentiles and Jews brought about by faith in the God and in the gospel of Jesus Christ, as Paul had hoped to do. This journey to Jerusalem has become yet another occasion to cautiously minister the gospel among dangerous people, among Jews who are zealous to distinguish themselves from Gentiles by their adherence to the law of Moses. According to Luke's own record of Paul's proclamation of the gospel to the Jews in synagogues, to the Jews, to God-fearers. He did preach the forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ, and that by him everyone who believes is freed from everything which they could not be freed by the law of Moses. That's what Paul preached. Christ and him crucified, period, for salvation. And yet, Luke has also shown us that Paul was not opposed to voluntary observances of the law, which had no bearing whatsoever on the message of the gospel. We need only recall Paul's circumcision of Timothy so that he might accompany Paul in his ministry of the gospel, so that he wouldn't be a stumbling block to the Jews they were ministering to, those Jews who knew him personally, or by what appears to be a type of Nazarite vow which Paul himself personally made to the Lord during his first visit to Corinth. You remember he was ready to run. He was ready to get out of there. The Lord revealed to him in a dream, "Stay, I have many people here." Perhaps that was a vow, a Nazarite vow, where Paul said, "Lord, amen, I'm going to trust you. My vow to you, my commitment to you in this ministry." Afterwards, when he left, he shaved his head. Paul was not opposed to voluntary observances of the law for the sake of the gospel. And yet it's clear that in Paul's understanding, such voluntary submission and observations to the law clearly had no impact whatsoever upon the message of the gospel. None. An understanding of the relationship between the law and the gospel explained by Paul many, many times over throughout Scripture. "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, God of the Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. That is, we uphold the moral law of God under Christ, by walking according to the Spirit, not the written Mosaic law that defines Jewish identity." As Paul also wrote to the Gentile churches in Colossae, "You who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." It's dead. It's finished. More recently, to the Gentile church in Rome, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could never do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And to the Gentile churches in Galatia, "We ourselves are Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners, and yet we know that a person is not justified by works, not by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. None. And to the church in Corinth, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God, that is to say, what really counts, what really matters is walking according to the Spirit of life, by whom the Father has set us free from the legal demands of the law through His Son, Jesus Christ, that we might uphold His moral law by faith in Christ. Once more to the Galatians, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. A new creation of which you must be born again by the Holy Spirit, receiving the gift of faith and the gift of repentance, such that you turn from sin to God and follow Christ. Walking in the Spirit, not in your own dead works. If I had to speculate, I'd say this shortcoming of the Jerusalem eldership in the church was far more difficult for Paul to bear than any imprisonment or affliction that he might have prepared to face and suffer at the hands of the Jews. This came from the church. This came from brothers and sisters in Christ. And having known the power of God for salvation in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to have seen this power actually change people's lives, making them a new creation, setting them free from the law of sin and death by the law of the Spirit of life, such that they actually truly began to uphold in their hearts the moral law of God in Christ, rather than hypocritically clinging to the lifeless letter of the law, only for Paul to return to Jerusalem some 25 years later after his own conversion, after three missionary journeys of this type of gospel ministry and work. He comes back to Jerusalem 25 years later to find the greatest concern among the eldership and the membership of the Jerusalem church was that he be sensitive to their zealous adherence to the law. Specifically, the law concerning circumcision. Something he's been battling, all the apostles have been battling the whole time. The Jerusalem Council even ruled on it. They even acknowledge it here. It must have been extremely disappointing for Paul. And perhaps that's why he says nothing. There's no response. But nevertheless, as we know Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ, called by God Himself, obliged to proclaim the gospel to barbarians, to Greeks, to the foolish, to the wise, but first and foremost to the Jews. His own people. And here as always, He would make Himself a servant to all, that He might win more. As He Himself has said, to the Jews I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things, Paul says, to all people, that by all means I might save some of them. That's his calling as an apostle. I do it, he says, I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Why do we do what we do? Do you know the power of God for salvation personally? Have you been set free from the law of sin and death by the Spirit of life? Have you experienced this yourselves? Are you a new creation in Christ? If not, for what are you doing all that you do? What else do you believe counts with God? What counts with him who gave his only son that whoever so believes in him should not die or perish but have eternal life? What else is going to count with God? The passage addresses elders to some degree. Elders, myself, may we ever heed Paul's exhortation for us to pay careful attention to ourselves, to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made us overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own son's blood. May we never be moved to compromise the gospel. We never be afraid to stand up and proclaim the gospel. In church, may we continue to grow in solidarity, in unity of this gospel. And this gospel alone, nothing else will unite us. Nothing else can. Eventually, it will be exposed as the house built on sand that it is. If it's not the gospel that unites us, if it's not the words of Christ. So let us continue to grow in this solidarity of this gospel, that we too might become all things to all people by all means, that we might save some. That's our calling. That's our calling. And may we do it for the sake of the gospel alone, because nothing else counts. You're trying to keep score with God. Nothing else counts. So let's grow in this gospel, in this solidarity, that we might enjoy sharing in its blessings with one another and with everyone. Let us pray. Almighty God, Holy Father, we thank you so much for your gospel. We thank you so much for caring, loving, for your steadfast love, your commitment to your people, sinners though we are, struggling daily with our sin, looking only to your grace, and relying only upon the promise of your gospel, the work of your Spirit in our hearts, in our lives. Father, you have blessed us so much more than we can even concede. Help us to understand this more and more every day of our lives. Sanctify us, renew us in our minds,
in our hearts. Keep us from being conformed to the world, from returning to the law of sin and death, that we might live in the Spirit and have life. Not just alone, but with one another, and with you, and with all who will believe your gospel. We thank you for your work in our lives, and we praise you alone this morning, and ask you to bless us even more to grow in this gospel that you have revealed to us. In Christ's name, amen.